So you have your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of Ruth as we continue to study through God's Word.
All right. So yes, we'll be in Ruth 2. Real quick, one more announcement. On September 20th in the evening here at the church, I believe, there's going to be a fundraising dinner for the Brazil mission trip. So you can note that as well. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 2 as we begin this morning. I'm going to go over just a very quick recap of chapter 1 in case you missed it, or in case we need a refresher. Then I figured, I think this is helpful for me. We'll read chapter 2 in its entirety, and then we'll pray and get into our text. So where are we at? What happened in chapter 1? What's the book of Ruth kind of about? So Ruth 1 sets the stage for the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. If you guys remember, the Moabites were a historical enemy of Israel. This Moabite woman who demonstrates remarkable faith and loyalty, as you read about last chapter. And this chapter took place in verse 1 of chapter 1. We read that it was during the time of the judges. And it was marked by famine in Bethlehem. So this is why Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they decide to leave and to go to Moab to escape the famine, right? Just because, and we kind of learned about it last week, just because circumstances are hard, it doesn't mean we have to make a wrong decision, does it? You know what's ironic about it is they leave Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. They leave Bethlehem to go to a foreign country. And so it's Elimelech and it's Naomi and their two sons, and they marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And after about 10 years, Elimelech has passed. Both the sons have passed, and so now we just have the women remaining. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are now widowed. And so Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, right, hoping that God would provide for her there. She has no husband. These aren't her people. This isn't her land. She doesn't have property, right, in this foreign country. And so she urges her daughters-in-law both to stay in Moab, to find new husbands. She says to stay with your people and what you know, as she has no more sons to offer them. And so Orpah tearfully returns to her people, we read. But Ruth shows unwavering commitment and this beautiful loyalty that you read about in verse 16 last week. Where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Ruth's loyalty leads her to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, where they arrive at the beginning of the barley harvest, is kind of where we're going to enter into this chapter, setting the stage for how God's going to provide for these women and how God's going to redeem their lives and their stories. Through this kinsman redeemer, so we'll talk about this today and what that means, Boaz, in this chapter, and then through the rest of the book. And so now, this book is focusing on these three characters and how God is weaving all the circumstances, the famine, the difficult relationships. The Israelites married the Moabites, and now the two sons have passed. How God's going to weave through their grief. And what's interesting here is God's orchestrating all of these different circumstances in this redemption story, and yet his name isn't mentioned much in the book. Why? Because God is always working behind the scenes. Even when he doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like it, even if it seemed like it's been a long time since God's answered your prayers, he's always working. We never fully know what he's up to. You know what's great about, and I know that's frustrating at times. Isn't that frustrating? Sometimes we're like, Lord, just let me know. Give me some insight. But you know what's really sweet about it? Man, the pressure is off of us. I don't have to, build my life in such a way that everything falls into place. I'm just going to take care of my responsibilities and trust him. He's working everything out. I like in Job, when Job's complaining and the Lord says, who's holding the stars in the heavens? Who's holding the earth together now? Basically, Job, do you want to switch places, right? And Job kind of backs off the complaining then, doesn't he? We'll just let the Lord be the Lord, do his job, work everything out. We just continue to live our life and be faithful in the small things. So let's read chapter 2 in its entirety. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our text. So it reads as follows. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess and Naomi said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. Now when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name whom I worked today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of yours, one of our close relatives. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you, Lord, for how you redeem our lives. Lord, we thank you for your provision and for your grace. Lord, ultimately through your son Jesus, Lord. Lord, we pray this morning as we learn about the kinsman redeemer and we learn about Boaz and these different characters, Lord. Lord, would you encourage us that you're always working and orchestrating, Lord? Lord, that you're sovereign in all things. Lord, that in Jesus we have protection and provision. Lord, we have redemption and forgiveness. Lord, that in Jesus, Lord, you make us useful again. So, Lord, we pray this morning as we read your word and as we learn from your word, Lord, would you come speak to us? Lord, would our hearts be receptive and would you be glorified? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in verse 1, I'm going to read this again. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So two key pieces of information are brought to us in this verse. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's, this is key, and he has great resources and wealth. So this sets him up to be the great Goel, or kinsman redeemer in our story. So a kinsman redeemer, this is going to be key to unlocking our understanding for the rest of this entire book. The kinsman redeemer. It's this biblical concept rooted in Old Testament law, particularly the Mosaic law and Israelite culture. It refers to a close male relative who had the responsibility and the privilege to act on behalf of a family member who's in distress, to restore their rights or their property or their freedom or their lineage. And so the role embodies God's heart for justice, God's heart for compassion, God's heart for restoration, and then it serves as this powerful foreshadowing to our great kinsman redeemer, Jesus, the ultimate redeemer in the New Testament. And so here's a few things of what, let's look at this first, the role of the kinsman redeemer. So like we said, it's a near relative, so this could be a brother or an uncle or a cousin or other close family that was tasked with intervening to protect or restore a family member's well-being. So here are some of the responsibilities I'm going to read from to you from Leviticus. So this is going to be Leviticus 25. So the first thing, redeeming the land. So I'm going to read 25, verse 25 through 28. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So redeeming the land. So if a family member had sold their land due to poverty, the kinsman redeemer could buy it back and then keep it within the family as a way to preserve the inheritance. Another role is redeeming the people. I'm going to, in the same chapter in Leviticus, go to verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or a sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, that he may be redeemed again, one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So if a person was in poverty to the point where they've sold land and now have to sell themselves into slavery, the kinsman redeemer has an opportunity to purchase them back. a third role for the kinsman redeemer. I won't turn here, but if you want to read it in Numbers 35, 19 through 21, the kinsman redeemer also had the opportunity, the responsibility to avenge blood. In cases of murder, the kinsman redeemer acted as the avenger of blood. Why? To seek justice for the family, ensuring that the guilty were punished. Here are some of the qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer. You had to have that close kinship that we just read about. It had to be a near relative. There had to be a sense of this familial responsibility and connection. The second thing, so after a close kinship, there had to be a willingness. The role was voluntary. So this would require a heart that would be willing to bear the cost of this redemption, to buy the land back, to buy the person out of slavery, to take the time to seek justice, to deal with all the messiness of the relationships there. There had to be a willingness. We're going to read in Ruth 4 in a few weeks, there's a relative who declines the role, who was closer than Boaz because of the personal cost. So there has to be the willingness. There has to be ability. The redeemer needed to have the resources, the wealth, the means, the time to fulfill the obligation, as we're also going to read in Ruth chapter 4. Here are some of the characteristics of a kinsman redeemer. They're compassionate, right? They act out of love and duty, not out of compulsion. They don't have to do this, but they love to help vulnerable family members. Boaz means strength. Strong people help helpless people and people who don't have anything to offer them in return. So they're compassionate. They don't have to do this, but they see the vulnerable family members, such as widows or those who have fallen into poverty or slavery, and they're moved to act. They're sacrificial. Redemption would often involve, right, personal costs. It would cost them time or money, the social obligation. They had to be just. They would have to uphold God's law, ensuring fairness and protection for those who are marginalized. They're restorative. The Redeemer's actions restored what was lost: land, freedom, lineage. And this reflects God's desire to redeem his people, as it says in Psalm 130. See, this is significant. There's theological significance behind this because the kinsman redeemer reflects God's covenant faithfulness to us. God is called Israel's Goel. In Isaiah 49, in Isaiah 54, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, Goel, the same word here for kinsman redeemer. So this points to Jesus. We'll talk about this later, but think about this. We see Boaz, but Boaz is just this type of Christ, where we get to glean from him, but it's showing us the great Redeemer who's going to come for us. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus came near, he was close, as he took on human flesh, right? He paid the price with his blood to redeem us, to restore relationship with God, to secure our inheritance. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. And so, in the book of Ruth, Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, who are these lonely, destitute widows. He redeems their land. He marries Ruth. He ensures their lineage. Look at this. Through all these people, God's hardly mentioned in this book, all the different circumstances, all the different heartache, all the messiness, and he redeems the lineage which leads to King David, which leads to the Messiah. I love this in Ruth 4, which I've been studying because we're going to do this in 2 weeks. This is 4:14. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. So Boaz's actions here demonstrate compassion and sacrifice, adhering to God's law, taking up responsibility. So it makes him a type of Christ. So that's what a kinsman redeemer is. That's going to be central to the rest of our story. Let's go to verse 2 and 3. Let's read this again. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Can I read this to you really quick in Leviticus 19? This is 9 and 10. Right? This is Old Testament law. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So in Levitical law, God commands farmers to literally cut corners. Right? As to always leave some of the harvest in the fields. In fact, in another place, if they dropped a bundle, they were commanded to leave it on the ground. Why was this? This is basically an Old Testament social assistance program, right? Where the poor and needy could come and glean from some of the harvest. See, we see the beauty in the system that God instituted in the Old Testament. Why? The farmers were commanded to be generous. Isn't that interesting? Commanding. God commands us to be generous. I always think about that. God commands us to love. People say, "Well, I don't know. I sometimes love people and I don't." Man, God commands us to love. God commands these farmers to be generous. Oftentimes what happens is we don't feel like being generous, or we don't feel like forgiving, or we don't feel like loving. And as we do so, and as we obey the Lord, he softens our heart, right? But sometimes it's not until we do. And so the farmers were commanded to be generous, but look at this on the flip side. The poor were required to work for their food. Notice the farmers aren't commanded to go to collect the grain, to dry it for the people, to separate it from the chaff, and to go deliver it to their doorstep. The poor had to work to eat. And because of this, it allowed the poor to carry this sense of dignity, because they were playing their part in order to produce and to eat, and it was part of God's system. And so said in the text there, then she left. So listen, Ruth, on her own initiative, sets out to glean in the fields to support her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. So this shows this, right? This initiative by Ruth, this hardworking spirit. And listen, in a way, it was spiritual also. Right? She wouldn't have been more spiritual to sit at home and to pray for food. God had designed this system. She can go out and look for the food, right? Then the text says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It says that Ruth happened to come to that place. And it seemed like that to her, that she happened to go there, right? But it's not actually so. Ruth came to that field because God was guiding her. We're going to get some good principles here for following God's will in a moment. But you ever notice this? Often in the Proverbs and Psalms, it says that God directs our steps. But it's a lot easier to direct someone in their steps if they're already moving, right? If we're already walking. Sometimes we'll get into it. I'll save this for a second. So this shows some of the wonderful ways that the invisible hand of God is guiding Ruth, guiding this situation, right? For Ruth, this probably feels very natural, but God's supernatural hand is all over this, right? And many times when we're walking in the Spirit, we only see the hand of God as we look back and as we reflect. Sometimes we spend too much time trying to look for his hand ahead of us, and so we make problems for ourselves. So here's a phrase that a mentor once told me that's been helpful in my life. Prayer is not a substitute for obedience. So Ruth, she's a foreigner in Bethlehem. She doesn't know where to go. This isn't her land. These aren't her people. And instead of being paralyzed by inaction and over-spiritualization, she knows that there's a physical need to meet for her and her mother-in-law. So she just starts moving in the right direction. She goes to where the food is. I think sometimes we overcomplicate and over-spiritualize what God wants us to do. Or what some might say, right, finding the will of God for our lives. So how do we figure this out? There's a few, I mean, we could do weeks on this. But we'll do this quick. And I know some areas are more complicated than others. But as a quick overview, the first thing, Scripture. God's never going to ask us to do something that's contrary to Scripture. He's not going to ask you to move in with your girlfriend before you're married, right? Second thing, pray. We ask God. Listen, we also have to be careful. Sometimes, have you ever fallen into this trap? I have. Our prayer is a monologue instead of a dialogue, right? We check in for 5 minutes and we're the only one speaking. Well, if you want to hear from God, sometimes we have to give him space to speak, don't we? The third way, another way we kind of figure out the will of God in our life, be surrounded by wise counsel. People who have heard from the Lord. People who have had experience in life. People who could come alongside you and pray with you and talk through it and have discernment in the process. The fourth thing for us, walking in the Spirit. So let me give you one example from my life, if you're wondering kind of how this all fits together. I'd been serving at this discipleship program for teenagers for about 5 years. So during my last summer serving, I'm wrapping up. I'm going to head back home and begin my first semester in college. This pastor that oversees the program, this internship program, equipping for ministry, he comes to me a few days before I fly back home and invites me to attend this internship. And so it prepares people to serve in ministry. And he told me that he was sorry for asking so late, but he usually reserved this for students who had graduated Bible college, which I had not, right? I was just out of high school, and he knew that I was about to start studying finance. But he thought that there was a gifting and calling on my life, and thought it would be helpful for me before I started my career to take this time to be poured into, to learn, to hear from the Lord. And so I had just a few days to process this and decide what I was going to do. Because the deadline for my classes, I had been enrolled, right, if I needed to back out. So I remember the next morning, it's August 3rd. This is kind of key, because if you guys ever, anyone do that Proverbs thing where you read one proverb a day? You guys should do that. I don't know, that's helpful for me. But so I kind of like align the day with the proverb, right? There's 31 days in August. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. So I remember August 3rd, I'm reading. And here's verses 5 through 9. You're going to know this first one, but what kind of spoke to me was this last verse I'm going to read to you. So this is 5 through 9 in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So this pastor that I respect immensely is kind of going out of his way to invite me. And so I told him, I promised him that I would seriously, like I didn't commit when he asked me. I was kind of new and fresh, right? But I committed, I told him I'd seriously consider it and pray through it for a few days. And so I'd been thinking about it. And I kind of just wanted to go home, get college done as soon as possible. But now the Lord has my attention. Because I had been going to this camp for 5 years, so I'd been keeping, you know, journals that I had brought. And I had found this journal as I was reflecting through it on the same day. This is how wild this is. I don't even remember this. When I was 14 years old, I'm now 18. I had prayed that I would always give God the first fruits of everything that I had including the first fruits of my adulthood. I'd completely forgot that I had prayed this. How uniquely specific to my situation, right? Here's some wise counsel in my life. So I had been praying. I had been reading scripture. Here's some wise counsel. This pastor who invited me said he saw the increasing need on the horizon for the church to have bivocational pastors. Many of the people in our internship were looking to go into full-time ministry. But he said he saw the need on the horizon for more bivocational pastors in the church. And so I was struggling with his decision. And a wise friend told me, Beck, you've prayed about it. You've read scripture. You've heard counsel on it. You're totally surrendered to whatever the Lord has. Now just make a decision. So I thought the Lord was speaking to me. And so I chose to go to the internship and to put off college for a year. And because of this, I received calling and vision from God for my life and ministry. My relationship with my wife started to blossom. And now, right, we're married and we have two beautiful daughters. I was ordained as a bivocational pastor last April. And so I think God would have honored either choice. But the lesson for us, we don't have to overcomplicate it. Here's some questions for you. Are you in scripture? Are you praying? Are you hearing wise counsel? Are you totally surrendered? Will you say yes to whatever God asks of you? Then just continue to walk. I think it's, I don't want to oversimplify, but a lot of times it's just doing the next right thing. Right? And this is in context of a kind of a big life decision. But man, I haven't heard from my neighbor in a while. Maybe I should go knock on the door and ask them how they're doing. Yeah, you should probably do that. Man, I haven't heard from my friend from a while. Maybe I should give him the phone call or leave a voicemail just with a quick prayer on it. Yeah, if you're thinking about doing that, probably just do the next right thing, right? And see what the Lord does. We don't have to overcomplicate it. I think sometimes we over-spiritualize it. Let's read verse 4 through 7. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi, from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from this morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Listen, this is kind of interesting. We're going to see in this chapter two people of really high character. Ruth and Boaz, they're spoken of well from other people. They're spoken of well in the text. People, after interacting with them, have high praise and high remarks for them. This is something that's really sweet from Ruth. She has this really submissive attitude. Why? It's in God's law. We just read Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. She didn't have to ask to go and glean the grain. She could have just went ahead and had done it. The Lord had commanded that of the farmers. And yet, she asks, "Please let me glean and gather." So she's kind about it. She's submissive. So she came and has continued, said, from morning until now. Ruth might not have known it, but the supervisor was paying attention to her work and what kind of job she did. And he was impressed that she was working really hard and doing a great job. And the fact that she was a foreigner and looking out for her mother-in-law, not just herself. Listen, she didn't even understand it, but she was under inspection. And in a way, man, when we go out to work, and we go out to school, and we go to that family reunion, we don't notice it all the time, but we're under inspection as well. We're being watched by other people to see how we walk with God, and to see what's different about our life, and to see what's different about our language, and to see what's different about our character. And let's pray that they would see a difference, right? 8 and 9, then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So in Boaz's field, he's encouraging her to stay here. He's impressed by her and the reports that she's heard, or that he's heard. In Boaz's field, right, he says, Ruth, you'll find friendship. He says, among the women, right? In Boaz's field, Ruth would find protection. He says, have I commanded not the young men to not touch you? In Boaz's field, Ruth would find refreshment. He says, whenever you're thirsty, come drink from the water that's been drawn. See, the kindness, the gentleness of Boaz was on display here. How wonderful it is. Right at this time, we don't really know if there's this indication, if there's this romantic attraction. We don't even know, right? Think about Ruth. She'd been in the field working, long day, right? She's got no makeup on, probably doesn't smell the best. And yet Boaz is extending this kindness to her because he's hearing of her exceeding character. Right? We often find it easy to be kind to others when you can see a return on investment. Yet true kindness is shown when we extend ourselves to people who have nothing to seemingly offer us. What could Ruth really do for Boaz? She had nothing. She owned nothing. She wasn't from there. She had no pull in this country. And yet Boaz is still lavishing this kindness on her. So let's see, 10 through 13. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people who you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Why have I found favor in your eyes? Man, Ruth has this beautiful attitude, right? Some of us think, man, about time someone noticed. I've been working hard all day. I've been neglected. No one's really noticed me. I have no family anymore. I've left my country. Yeah, Lord, it's about time I have a blessing, right? See, we never see Ruth asking why all the hard things have happened to her. She only asks why the good things have happened to her. Isn't that a significant difference in attitude? She says, since I'm a foreigner, this was constantly on Ruth's mind that she was a Moabitess, not an Israelite. She knew that on the basis of her national background, right? She didn't belong. So this makes Boaz's kindness more precious. The Bible says that we should be, right, kind to all the strangers who are among us. And this applies, I think, on a different level. Our society isn't so structured around family anymore. A lot of us, it's from our, you know, close association of friends. The command to love the stranger that means that we should not only associate with those of our tribe, in our circles, in our family, in our friend group, but we should also welcome people who are outside the tribe. In many ways, look at this. Ruth has this example of what a new believer, this attitude that we should possess, right? She puts her trust in the God of Israel. She abandons the false idols that she probably used to worship. She left her former associates. So listen, if we're young in our faith, we really have to pray. Are there certain friend groups that are going to influence us more than we influence them? Right? Maybe, like, we kind of have to get radical about this. Is our workplace environment toxic? It's kind of pulling at our character and ruining our testimony. Maybe we can apply to another job, even if it means taking a pay cut. Why? Because our character is more important to us than our bank account. She had left her former associates. She had come in among strangers. She was very low in her own eyes. She had this proper view of who she was in comparison to who God is, right? Oftentimes we feel entitled to everything going well in our lives. She didn't ask what's happening when something hard happened, she was like, man, where's this grace coming from when she had a blessing? She found protection, it says, under the wings of God. Let's read 14 through 16. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So listen, there's this foreigner, and they invite her to fully share a meal. And she ate to the point where she was satisfied. I often think, I mean, we were once foreigners, and now Jesus has made us close. And he's inviting anyone to come and to eat from his table. What we used to do in the past doesn't define this present moment of fellowship if we would just accept the invitation. So we can accept the invitation. We can be in the house, fellowshipping around the table with him. I like that it says she ate, and was satisfied to the point where she has leftovers. Jesus said that when we come to him, we have life and life abundantly, overflowing. We have more than what we could need. You can eat until you're full. And there will always be more. That's what I love about knowing and enjoying God. You know, this is funny. I was a Bible teacher for middle school kids for like 2 years. And the number one, when we have a Q&A, the number one question I would get is, isn't heaven going to be boring? You know what I love about the Lord? There's always more to know. There's always more to experience. There's always more to share with him. There's always more, and there always will be for all of eternity. We can always eat till we're full, and there will always be more. What a beautiful adventure we have. So then Boaz, right, he instructs the guys to kind of be sneaky, to leave some extra grain for her, right? He has pity for her, compassion, but he doesn't want to make her this charity case. And so he has some of the guys have some more grain fall to the ground so that she could pick it up. 17 and 18. So she had gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So God was blessing Ruth here. An ephah of barley was like a bushel. Like a lot of, like a 5.5 gallon bucket. That's a lot of food for them. Think about it, they had really no food. So God blessed Ruth. The people were generous to her. And at the same time, she worked really hard. And guess what? All of those things can be true. This was sun up to sundown day. Ruth working hard. And so let's use this example to glean everything we can from the Word of God. So she's back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. We know that the word of God is likened to bread. This is what David Guzik says about Ruth's example to glean everything we can from the word of God. Ready? When we come to the word of God like Ruth, we should work hard to understand, to memorize, to meditate on the word of God. See, Ruth didn't rely on third-hand experiences of people bringing the grain to her. She went out and found it. She worked out really hard. So listen, this is great. We think that Sunday sermon, teaching on your way to work, all these things are great, but don't just listen to other people hearing from the Lord. You go hear from the Lord. We can all receive from him. Ruth had to stoop to gather every single grain. She could only pick up one grain at a time. If you're frustrated that after a year of reading every day and listening to commentaries and reading and soaking up information, you don't know everything, that's okay. We can just pick up one thing at a time. She had to hold on to each grain and not immediately drop it. You know what was fun for me? When I was in high school, I started really like memorizing scripture. And I started out 3 verses a day. And that was cake until you get about a month in and you're at 100. And then it's not just about learning a new one. It's about memorizing the other 100, right? And so listen, sometimes you hear in scripture and you hear on Sunday mornings and you go, I already know that. Yes, but we have to be reminded of old truths. You're not going to find a lot of new teaching in the Bible. It's going to be the same things that we need to be reminded of over and over. Ruth then takes the grain home and she threshes it. So she's working through it. In Psalm 1, we're encouraged to meditate on scripture. The word meditate, this is gross, but it's likened to a cow eating grass. Okay, it's a little graphic, but we can handle it. A cow eats grass, swallows it, throws it back up to its mouth, chews it, swallows it. It does that 7 times. Why? To extract all the nutrients out of the grass. Listen. I mean, it's fantastic if we're picking up the word and reading it, but I want to encourage you guys to add memorization to your life, and not just memorization, but meditation. This isn't some weird Eastern practice of emptying our minds. It's filling our minds with the truth of God's word. And going over and over and over again until we really feel like the Lord's given us everything that we need for today, right? So I would encourage you, don't take a chapter and do this. Take 1 or 2 verses and do this. And pray through it and sit on it and meditate and see what the Lord wants to speak to us. Then ultimately, Ruth was nourished by the grain. Right? I like this. Besides all the grain, Ruth brings this home. So look at this. All of us have influence. As we receive from the Lord, then we are in that opportunity in this position to give. And I love this, not only the grain that she worked for, but also the leftovers from the meal with Boaz. Even Boaz's right generosity is sprinkled all throughout this. And so obviously this was a blessing for Naomi. So let's look 19 through 23. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Man, I love that phrase. So she told her mother-in-law whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth of Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Interesting what Naomi said. Look at the shift of her attitude from the end of last chapter. "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness," the Lord's kindness, "to the living and dead." This is the same woman who came into town saying last chapter in verse 20, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Is this the same woman who says in 21 of last chapter, "The Almighty has afflicted me"? This is the same woman. But now, listen, this is the key. Now that she sees more of God's plan unfolding, she can better see how all things are working together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Sometimes it's hard to see in the moment, but this is kind of the point. We let him do his job, and we continue to be faithful in ours. Everything's going to work out. Listen, even if it doesn't work on this side of eternity. Man, we're coming a day, if you're bitter about your body breaking down, we're coming a day, there's no more tiredness, and no more sickness, and no more hunger. There's dancing and laughing. Man, if we're heartbroken because we just want to be so close to the Lord, man, there's one day where sin separates us no longer in any capacity. We have intimate fellowship with Him forever. If our heart's hurting, there's one day where He's going to wipe every tear away and restore us to full joy in His presence. And so listen, even if it hasn't been redeemed on this side, I want you to know it will come back full circle. He did see you in your hurt and in your brokenness and in your loneliness and in your messiness. And He didn't leave you that way. Like Boaz, He acted. And He acted in the greatest place on the cross. He's frustrated with sickness. He's heartbroken that that person in your family passed. He's heartbroken that that spouse walked away from you. And yet He's made provision to where we're going to be with Him in fullness of joy for forever and ever. And we're just waiting for that day. And like Naomi, will we come to this place where as we see God's plan unfolding, we can say, blessed be He of the Lord who has not forsaken His kindness to the living and the dead. After one chapter ago saying, basically call me a bitter woman. So here's three things. Worship team, come up. We're going to leave with three things here. Three notes. One, God's providence is working something beautiful in your life. Listen, even when we don't see it. So my encouragement to us is just those things. When we're trying to find the will of God, or however you want to use that semantically. Listen, just be in Scripture like you know to do. This text describes these people of high character. They're people who are in prayer. They're people who have wise counsel. They're people who are in reading Scripture. They're people who are surrendered. George Mueller says this. I think this is really helpful. If our circumstances find us in God, we shall find God in our circumstances. If our circumstances find us in God, we shall find God in our circumstances. Man, just remain and abide in Him. He's going to work everything out in your situation. God's hardly mentioned by name in this book, and yet the whole story is one of God weaving a theme of redemption throughout the stories of specifically these three characters without them even knowing what's going on behind the scenes. The second thing let's end with, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. The close kinship. Jesus became our near kinsman when He took on human flesh. As both fully God and fully man, He qualifies as our relative, sharing our nature to redeem us. This is what Hebrews 2:17 says. He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus' humanity makes Him our kinsman, able to represent us before God. The second thing, Jesus had a willingness to redeem. He voluntarily went to the cross, and He voluntarily laid His own life. John 10:18 says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus was willing to die to reflect His compassionate heart as Redeemer. Jesus has the ability to redeem. The kinsman Redeemer had to have the resources. Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, had the infinite worth to pay the price for humanity's sin through His blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." Jesus' perfect sacrifice provides the means to redeem us from the debt. The restoration and redemption that Jesus offered. The kinsman redeemer would restore, like we said, the land or the freedom or the lineage. Jesus redeems us from the slavery of sin in Romans. He restores our relationship with God in Romans 5:10. And He secures our eternal inheritance as His children. Ephesians 1. He ensures our spiritual lineage as part of God's family. Ephesians 1:7 we read, let's read again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jesus restores what sin destroys, bringing us back into the presence of God and into his family. Then the last point, having high character. Pastor John Tyson says this, your human being is God's gift to you. Your human becoming is your gift to God. All of us are made in the image of God. That's God's gift to us. Our gift to God now is to, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, be redeemed, be bought back, to be put into our original purpose, to love Him, to glorify Him, to be like Christ. So if our gift, if our worship is becoming who God wants us to become, look at Boaz's character. And we saw some beautiful pictures of Ruth's character, but let's look at Boaz. As Boaz is this type of Christ, we see the character of Christ in Boaz. And these are things that we want to become as well. This is our gift to God, that we would become all that he wants us to become. He was godly. He initiates in Ruth 2:8, in verse 8 there, he says, listen carefully, my daughter. So he speaks tenderly and gently. He provides in verse 8 and 9. He says, glean in my field after the maids. He protects her physically. He commands the servants not to touch her in a sexual way. He shows hospitality, that she would feel welcome in his home and on his land. Are you thirsty? Drink whenever you want and no need to draw. We'll have one of the young men do it. It exceeds the letter of the law. It goes far above what God commands. He bestows favor. This favor is grace. He praises her. He speaks well of her. In verse 11. In verse 12, he prays audibly. In verse 13, he speaks kindly. In verse 14, he serves Ruth. In verse 15, he exhibits generosity. He says, glean even among the sheaves, far above what the law requires. Listen, this is wild. He doesn't just protect her physically. He also protects her emotionally. In 15 and 16, he commands the people not to embarrass or rebuke her. Listen, are we people of high character? This is what Jesus wants from our life, is that we would bear fruit. What's fruit in the New Testament? What are the fruit of the what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. You guys know them. They're characteristics. Fruit is character. What's Jesus want from us? To bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. You know what's beautiful about this? The pressure is off of you. Jesus says this in John 15. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You know what our job is if we want to have high character? It's not to produce it. It's not to read the next self-help book. It's not to achieve it by this discipline in our lives. It's just to remain connected to the vine. We just remain connected to the vine. He's the one that bears fruit in our lives. The pressure's off. You know what your job is? Remain. Be with. Live in him. He'll produce the fruit. He'll produce the effectiveness in ministry in our lives. We don't have to conjure it up, because guess what? We don't have it within us. In the same passage, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say you can do some things or you can partially fulfill my work. He says you can do nothing, nothing that matters for eternity. So listen, our job, as we become people of high character, as this is our reasonable service back to him, let's just remain attached to the vine and watch him produce the fruit in our life. Let's pray and we'll worship. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this story of redemption. God, we pray, Lord, that you would use this story and how you're weaving these stories together, Lord, to encourage us. Lord, we thank you for Naomi and the Lord, we see the development in her character and in her wisdom. As she sees your plan unfold, she sees your goodness at work. Lord, we thank you for the testimony and the picture of Boaz. Lord, as he has a generous heart, a beautiful spirit, people speak highly of him. He has great character. He uses his strength not as an opportunity to prey on others who are more vulnerable, but to protect and to love and to serve and to be generous, Lord. Lord, would you give us this heart like Boaz? Lord, to have an open hand to what you've given us, to see people who are on the outside, who might be hurting or rejected or lonely, and Lord, for us to initiate. Lord, we thank you for the story of Ruth and this beautiful story of loyalty, Lord. Her beautiful example of submissiveness and a beautiful spirit. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just how hard she worked. Her following your lead. So Lord, we pray that you would produce, Lord, this high character in us, like Ruth, like Boaz, like Naomi, Lord. Lord, would you form us deeper into the image of Christ? Lord, as that's the will of God for our lives. So, Lord, would you use our circumstances to do this? Lord, would you speak to us and refine our character? Lord, help us to be people who remain. Lord, help us to be people who have a protected prayer life. Help us to be people of the Word who love to dwell with you, Lord. Lord, when we're with you, we can't help but bear fruit. So, Lord, would you make us effective for your kingdom? Lord, would you give us a great testimony before men as we bear this high character, as we have this story of redemption in our own lives, Lord? We were once lost. We were once foreigners. We were once separated. We were once lonely. We were once hopeless, and we found the one who redeems our lives from destruction, as the Psalms say. So, Lord, we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.